chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I apologize, I don't have the page number on that. I'm not using the same Bible, but if you can find 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. If we could bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. Your love and your mercy that calls sinners like us out of darkness into your great light, not based on our own abilities, our own righteousness, but alone on that of Christ. That, Lord, all we brought was sin, which through Christ has been nailed to the cross, and that, God, in your great love, you impute to us your great righteousness. Lord, for grace that allows us to live day in and day out for your glory, again, not on our strength, our ability, but as a free gift given to us through Christ's death and resurrection. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Father, again, too, for Wednesday nights, Lord, for the outpouring of your Spirit in our community, bringing in children and parents. Parents, Lord God, that are lost, who are in need of the gospel, that without the gospel, their wages of sin are death, and will lead to eternal separation from you. But God, we have the word of reconciliation. We have the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good tidings of good things. Lord, there is nothing greater than redemption, than being brought back to a good relationship with God. I pray, God, that you'd raise up people to go and speak to these families, that they might introduce ourselves, and that you by your Spirit would go ahead of us, that they'd welcome us, and that, Lord, you'd open their hearts to hear the truth. I pray that on our picnic, that, Lord God, there'd be a great number of people that come from this community. God, be pleased, we pray, to draw people to yourself, that you might be glorified, and that people may be saved for our good. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the gift it is to us, the revelation, God. I pray now that we might have hearts to hear, ears that would be opened, that would be sharp, and that, Lord God, you then by your Spirit would enable us to respond to your word, not just to be forgetful hearers, to walk away and forget and do whatever we want to do, but that, Lord, we'd be changed more today into your image, that we'd be able to walk out and bring glory to your name, Lord. Father, we pray for Nathan. We thank you for bringing him to us today to preach your word. I pray, God, that you would give him wisdom and clarity as he brings your word forth, and you'd pour out your blessings on him. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So, today is our, we have the three pulpit switch. We do this once a year. I talked to David. I think we've been doing it for the past 4 years. Does that sound right? So we have three churches involved. There's Grace Baptist Church, the Evangelical Church of Fairport, and Nathan's Church, Sovereign Grace Baptist. They wanted to one-up us. We're Grace Baptist, but they are Sovereign Grace Baptist. Nathan is here this morning with his lovely wife, Sandra. They have three adult children and 12 grandchildren, of which I'm quite jealous. We have five and one on the way, so we're hot on your heels. It's a blessing, and thanks for your gifts to bless us with song, and it was just beautiful. So we've already enjoyed the gifts you've brought us as a couple, and we look forward to hearing you here this morning. Again, I've been able to get to know Nathan a little bit. We have a pastor's meeting here once a month, and then in ECF, Evangelical Church of Fairport, once a month. So I kind of tag along with David and Nathan, and so we know he's a man of great sacrifice to have to put up with me, at least even though that day we spend together. It's kind of bring your kid to work day. They bring along some guy that's kind of wayward and let him join the crew, and they're a bunch of loving guys. But seriously, it's been a pleasure getting to know you, Nathan. And if you hear Nathan's accent, you know he's from the South, and he truly is a good old boy. So please come and bring God's word.
Thank you, James. It's always good to be here. And I was going to say the same thing. I've gotten to know James over the last... they call you James or Jim? I call you James, but... Okay, yeah, okay, well, good. I've been calling you James, and I have enjoyed getting to know him. Been a great blessing to me. And then, of course, Brother Dave has been a great confidant and a man I've really come to know and to love over the last several years. And so it's always good to be back with you folks, and I hope that the Lord will bless us today. I apologize for my attire, but one of the things our churches have in common is a lack of air conditioner, and since this is probably like the hottest day of the year, I thought, you know, I just want to be comfortable. So I hope you'll give me that. And next week, it'll, you know, it'll be back to normal. And Dave will be then, I'm sure, with his tie right up to his neck and whatever. So that's all well and good. But I appreciate your leniency with me. We are in 2 Corinthians 10, or excuse me, 12, as Brother James just read. And I want to speak to you today on... Well, as the bulletin said, a strong weakness and weak strength, or however you want to look at that, is we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see here that, especially verse 10, of course, is our text that we might say, "My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness." And of course, that's our weakness. And the book of 2 Corinthians, I've been amazed as I went through this book a couple years ago, and just the lessons that are in it that I never really saw until I was able to go through it verse by verse. It's just some great foundational truths in this book, and I want to share with one of them with you today that I think is so important. You know, we're probably very more familiar with 1 Corinthians because that's such it's a great book too, and there's so many subjects there that are so important. But there's one thing I want us to look at today that I think it would be good if more Christians had a good grasp of that. And I say that as if I have a good grasp on it. But, you know, it's one thing to know something in your head. It's another thing for it to be worked out in the way that you live. And so this is certainly my prayer for myself and our prayer for us here today. But the overall context of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending himself against the so-called super apostles. And he refers to them, as we'll see in a moment, as super apostles. And of course, they're neither super nor apostles. They think very highly of themselves, but they're a mess. But they're trying to discredit Paul's whole ministry and his person so that they can kind of take over his work. And so the book of 2 Corinthians is his defending himself against this. And the point I want to make today is precisely the main point for which I believe he writes the book. He is showing that the way he approaches life and the way he approaches the ministry and serving the Lord, as opposed to the way they approach life and ministry, proves that he is a true apostle and they are not. And so I hope that would be relevant to us. In other words, what is it? How do we approach life and how do we approach the ministry of to the Lord, which really are the same thing. You know, there's not, well, I have life over here and ministry over here. It's all the same. Worship is 24/7. And are we doing it in such a way that we prove to be true followers of Christ or not? And so in 2 Corinthians 9, He says here that my grace is sufficient for you. And we're going to explain the context here as we go along. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And I think this sums up the book. And this sums up Paul's argument. I'm going to try to show you that this morning. And Paul, of course, after Christ tells him that, says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And this verse is quite well known. It's quoted a lot. It's a great verse, right? And I'm not sure, though, that we really understand the gravity of what he's saying here and the importance of it in the context of this book. And I want to try to show why I believe this verse sums up this book and what the summary of the book should be, so that we can understand what is really going on here when we quote it. It's not necessarily a conscious effort that where we tend to, in our everyday life, avoid the reality of what Paul is saying here, because we tend to avoid suffering and trials and weakness, right? You know, Paul says here, I'm going to glory in my weaknesses. Well, we do everything we can, whether it be in the way we pray or the way we live, to avoid trial and tribulation. And there's a sense in which that's perfectly understandable. The definition of a trial is it's painful. But I think we spend too much time trying to avoid it instead of embracing it, as Paul has finally learned here. And I think chapter 12 is where Paul finally learns his lesson, that he needs to stop praying to escape this trial and suffering and to embrace it as what God's will for him is, so that he might be a better servant. So the super apostles attack Paul on several fronts, such as, you know, he's a weak speaker. You know, we probably don't think about that with Paul, but there's a lot of evidence in Scripture that he wasn't particularly interesting to listen to. So I kind of find that encouraging. I thought, well, I've got a few things in common with Paul, you know. But they would also say that you don't have the right credentials, which is bizarre that they would say that, but that was one of the things that they would say. They would say that he was difficult to look at. There was indications that he perhaps had something wrong with his eyes, some sort of affliction in which he just wasn't very much to look at. So again, you know, as I start reading this, I think, well, I've got a lot of things here I can relate to. And then they would say that he was wrong doctrinally. Again, you know, from our standpoint, you know, understanding who Paul is, it seems amazing, but you got to remember that Paul wasn't as well known to the Christians back then in some senses as we, because we have his body of work to get to know him, and we understand his place in church history. But they had people coming. When Paul would start a church, he'd go off. He's gone for years. And he got guys coming in here, and all of a sudden they're saying all this stuff about Paul, and Paul's not there to defend himself. And you can see how this could start to play on you. And well, who's right here? What's going on? For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, it says, here Paul says, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. So you say, yeah, so don't get fooled with these letters. Of course, you know, these letters are 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They're pretty weighty. They're the Word of God. And they're saying, don't get caught up in that, because look at him. When he speaks, he's boring. He's kind of ugly, and as if somehow that mattered. And so Paul's having to defend himself. And even as we read here, you know, and we're going to see here in a moment, he says, this is so stupid, it's so foolish for me to have to boast about myself, to defend myself. But he said, I've got to do it. This is why, because the argumentation is so sad, but it was having a big effect on this church. And so, as what their point then in these accusations was, that there, it seems to be that their main proof that Paul really wasn't an apostle was because he suffered too much. He's too weak. He's not gifted like we are, supposedly. So clearly, he's not in God's favor, because if he was in God's favor, God would be blessing him. And he doesn't seem that he hasn't blessed him physically. He hasn't made him a good speaker. He doesn't have any money. He suffers a lot. And they were using that to discredit Paul. And it's unbelievably unchristian and unbiblical approach to things, but I think that, and I hope to show this in a moment, there's ways that we can fall into this same trap. And we don't understand what a blessing really is. And so while he alludes to all this in the first nine chapters of this book, it's really when we get to chapters 10 through 12 that he starts to drive his point home when it comes to the difference in his ministry as opposed to these false prophets. Over in chapter 11, verse 13, he refers to them as that, where he says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And he says, of course, he goes on to say that just as Satan alludes, disguises himself as an angel of light, that's really what they have done. So to get a sense of what I'm saying, though, I want to read here in chapter 11. Let's read verses 5 through 9, and I think all this will kind of, be made plain. Chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." So he was willing to give them some of this. He says, "I am weak. I'm not gifted. I do suffer a lot. I don't have a lot of money." But he said, he wouldn't give them on a couple of things. He wouldn't give it on credentials, because if you're a true apostle, Jesus, you had to see Jesus and had to be commissioned personally by Jesus. So he wasn't going to give them that. And he says, he's not going to give them knowledge too, because he had been taught probably personally by Jesus for a couple of years. So he wasn't going to give them that. But he did give them some of these other things, and he's going to turn this around on them in a moment. So he says, "Even if I'm," verse 6, "I'm skilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you all in all things. Nor did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's message to you free of charge." And it's really a question. He said, did I humble myself? Am I disqualified because I did not charge you when I was among you doing my ministry? He says, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you, I was indeed in need. I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." So he says, look, yeah, I'm poor. And what the problem was is that back then, if you were a speaker and a teacher, part of the honor of that was that your students supported you. And of course, biblically, we understand that the church is supposed to support their pastor, those who teach them, feed them the Word of God. And so, but in their culture, these super apostles were saying, look, the fact that he doesn't charge you proves that he really doesn't have anything to say. Because what teacher does that? But if you go back to 1 Corinthians, you actually find out that Paul deliberately did not take pay from churches that he was starting because he didn't want to be burdened from them. He had other churches that was already established supporting him. So they were taking this and they were trying to make it this convoluted argument that he wasn't a good teacher, a worthy teacher, because of that. And so that's what he's saying there in chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. So here we see their dismissal of him because he wasn't a good orator. He was a better orator, a better writer than an orator. That he was relatively poor compared to them because he didn't take support from the churches that he was active in. And then we could add to this the fact that he suffered. And he really gets into this in chapter 11. And this they said, look at this guy. He's not got any money. He's beaten. Most of the places he goes, he's beaten. He's been left for dead. When he goes on ships, evidently he had been in three different shipwrecks. And listen, so you see what's going on here. They're saying, look, can he really be a servant of God in God's will when God allows all this stuff to happen to him? And he's starting to get into some pretty serious doctrinal delusion. He suffered a lot. He was constantly mocked and beaten and rejected and thrown out of communities. And also, as we're going to see here in verse 26, it seemed to many times that he was in dangerous situation, constant disasters and dangers. It's like if there were tornadoes or earthquakes or famine or whatever, he was always one who got caught in it. And they were using it against him. And so you might imagine if a visiting preacher shows up one Sunday morning, and he's dressed in cheap, ill-fitting clothing. You might say, well, that's, you know, it looks like you. But let's just say, you know, you see some guy's got a suit, and you know, it's a suit he's had for about 20 years, and it's too big for him, or too small for him. You know, he's kind of out of it. You know, he shows up like that, and maybe his hair doesn't look particularly well. And then wonder if he's got bruises on his face. And you find out that he has been beaten in the last city he was in because he uses politically incorrect speech. And he talks about things that people don't want to hear. And if people on the news are telling people to stay away from him, he's the scorn of the community. He was well known for being someone who doesn't say politically correct things. Would it be your tendency to say, look, we don't need him in this church. We're a respectable church. And we want to put forth this image that if Christ is your Savior, you've got your act together. And you've got the blessings of God. And we don't need someone like this coming around and putting a bad look on the face of Christianity. And if you don't think that that happens today, then you need to wake up. Because that's exactly what is happening. It's going to get worse, I think. But that's what was going on with Paul. The super apostles basically were saying, obviously, we must be the true teachers because look how God has blessed us and look how he is not blessing Paul. We have our act together. I mean, his life's a mess. And so here in chapters 10 and 11, he makes it clear that he doesn't want to start comparing himself to others, but he's got no other recourse. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And so he's going to show that these apostles are without any kind of biblical spiritual understanding in this idea that they are comparing what's going on in the flesh and trying to arrive at conclusions that are unbiblical and ungodly. Comparing oneself to someone else focuses our attention upon ourselves or upon them, and it makes life about how you measure up with other people, but not how you measure up with the Lord. And this is the problem that these false prophets had. Your contemporaries aren't going to be your judge, and they're not the one that you are here to honor. And so our concern is not what others think about us or even what this world thinks about us, but what our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, thinks about us. See, they had formed this little exclusive club where they had determined the criteria, and people like Paul need not apply. People who weren't making money, people who didn't look like God was blessing them need not apply, that because Christianity to them had become something in which God is someone that we use to have our best life now. And surely if God has called you, then he's going to bless you with material blessings, because after all, God wants his children to be happy, right? How many times have you heard something similar to that on the TV? But Paul is showing that their whole approach to not just ministry, but to life in general was upside down. Now look at chapter 11, let's read verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Look at verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I may boast a little also. He says, look, they're making this a match about who has the blessings of God. So he says, let me just, it's sad, it's foolish, but let me do a little comparison here. In my defense, and they forced me to do it. And you read this all through this, he keeps saying things like this. He has to defend himself. So he's going to do a little boasting. But the intriguing thing about this is that he is going to boast in something totally different than what these super apostles are boasting in. And this is the whole point of this message. So get this. He's going to take the ill-fitting suit, the bruises on his face, his lack of money, his lack of respect in this world, and he's going to say, okay, look, you say that discredits me. I'm going to say that's what gives me credit. That's what makes me who I am. And that's what makes me true and you false. And so that's what he's going to do. So he says, okay, let me just boast for a little bit. So then look at verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. And of course, this is all satirical. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you, but puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. He's talking, of course, to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, look, these guys abuse you, and you're just eating it up. He said, I don't understand that. But look at verse 21. To my shame, I must say, we are too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, now I'm speaking as a fool, because he says this whole idea of having to boast is sad. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And he knows how. Thank you. Thanks. They actually had a glass for me, and I forgot to get it. But thank you very much. So he knows how this sounds. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews too. And I'm a servant of God. And he says, forgive me. Here in verse 23, he says, forgive me. I'm talking like a madman, like an idiot. With far greater labors. But notice here, all of a sudden, in the middle of verse 23, it changes. He's boasting like them to start with. And then all of a sudden, he turns it. And notice here, far greater labors, far more imprisonments. So these guys haven't been imprisoned. With countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger with false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, even without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. And so you can maybe imagine them, these super apostles, as they're saying, they're trying to discredit him, and Paul's saying, yes, everything you say is true, but that's proof of who I am and proof that you are not an apostle. So to put it in a nutshell, they boast in all the ways God had blessed them because they had their lives in order. They have money and health, and they're perhaps good looking, and they speak well. They're slick orators, supposedly impeccable credentials and so forth. And Paul says, okay, let's compare our lives. I'm the very opposite in everything that you're talking about except knowledge and credentials. My life is seemingly out of control. I am weak in the flesh. I don't have some of those outward gifts. I'm not that pleasant to look at. There's no reason why anyone would be jealous of my life, materially speaking, physically speaking. And he sums it up by saying as much, I will boast in things that show my weakness and not in the fact that, like you guys are doing, that I'm healthy and wealthy. And so he compares himself by putting forth the very weaknesses that they are making fun of and rejecting. He is boasting in his cheap suits, his bad looks, his poor speech of being a social outcast. And as Christians who living in a society that is doing pretty much the same thing, and a lot of Christians are doing the same thing, we need to make sure we understand what it means to follow Christ. And I hope you're starting to see how all this smells very similar to what we're seeing today. Why is it when you turn on many of the TV preachers and it shows them dressed to the nines, that they're surrounded by gold and glitter, and they keep telling us that if we have faith and if we're living right, God will give us anything we want, that we can have our best life now. It's the same thing that Paul had to deal with. Because nothing ever changes. The same errors in the early church are the same errors that we still fight and always have fought. It's because they have reduced the Christian life to one of the worst kinds of legalism. If you do right, God will give you goodies. And of course, the saddest thing about that is that it puts so much pressure on you, because then someone would say, you know, you got a church of affluence and people are all dressed nice and they got this mentality. And then all of a sudden one of them loses their job and is reduced to driving a rat trap car, and they don't have the nice clothes. What do you have to say? Well, you must not be doing something right. And you judge them because you're not pleasing God. So God's this big mean guy up there, and if you don't jump through all the hoops, I'm going to come down on you, and I'm going to make your life miserable. And they've turned Christianity into just another man-centered religion. They have reduced God to someone who is there for us when we need Him, as if we can muster up enough faith or obedience, somehow that's going to trigger something in God and it's going to make Him want to do nice things for us. Give us a happy, problem-free life. And these false prophets compare their successful lives with Paul's rather unfortunate circumstances, and they proclaim that God is blessing them and not blessing Paul, so therefore we are God's servants and Paul is not. Listen to us and don't listen to Paul. His preaching can't be right. And of course, the heart of this error is that they are defining blessings completely wrongly, right? They are defining blessings as whatever pampers the flesh, something we tend to do it all the time. When is the last time someone stood up in church and praised and thanked God for sickness, poverty, and distress? Now, it happens, but usually after they get on the other side of it, you know, when they realize what God has done. But it doesn't happen as much as it should. Usually we stand up and we praise God because He's removed a problem. And that's good, we should. If God's done something good for you, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But we are in our minds, a blessing is whatever makes my body happy. And so when God does something that might be good for us spiritually, which generally means it's not going to be pleasant for my body, we don't want to see that as a blessing. That's a trial. And we don't want to thank God for that. And so we enter it in a way that's going to make it very difficult for us to be used and to grow through it. Usually it isn't our first response when we see a saint with material goods. You know, our first response was say, well, my, how God has blessed them. But you know, you don't know that. You don't know God's given that person a great job and a beautiful wife, and it's nothing but a curse to him. It's a struggle, it's a temptation that has caused him more grief. You know, yeah, so it's a blessing maybe in one sense, but you don't know what a person's going through. So it doesn't do us any good to sit there and try to think. We can determine if you're being blessed or not. In fact, we should also be praising Him for our problems. When He takes away our cushy job and our excellent health, and if it leads us to have a great testimony of His grace that we could only be able to do when we embrace these blessings, these trials, and do these and go through them for the glory of God, if we have the right response and attitude, that's the blessing. When God reduces me, like He reduced Paul, reduced me to be an outcast if need be, but it drives me close to Christ, and it causes me to, as Paul, as we're going to see in a moment, as he learns that, oh, by the way, God's grace is glorified in my weakness. His strength is glorified when I am weak. Oh, now I get it. You see, this Paul has, and we're going to see here, Paul had to learn the same thing. And I'm not trying to be glib here and saying that we are to leap for joy when we're suffering, because again, the nature of suffering is pain. So I'm not saying that we got to pretend that we're happy, that it's all good. But the Bible does say to rejoice in our tribulation. There should be something about that, knowing that a sovereign, loving God has sent this for a good reason, gives us the ability to rejoice and to not be depressed and not to fall apart. So we are to be patient and wait for the Lord to do His work in us, even in the most difficult things, so that we can come out on the other side praising Him for what He has done in our lives. What we aren't to do in suffering is to withdraw into a cocoon of bitterness and depression, as if somehow God has made a mistake and been unfair to us. See, this is the difference between us and Paul sometimes. If we were Paul, we would have said, you know what? Why is it that I'm always shipwrecked? And why don't I have any money? Why do these guys seem to be doing better than me? See, that's what we do. Or that's what we want to do, right? How come they're healthy and I'm not? And Paul has learned, oh, wait just a minute. You know, look what Jesus has done through the Apostle Paul in his weakness. I don't see Paul ever feeling sorry for himself. In fact, what does David do in Psalm 119:71? He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So he was willing to define a blessing as whatever causes me to learn the statutes of God, not whatever makes me look good in front of people. And this is precisely what Paul is doing, because he first of all knew that Jesus himself said that his true followers would have to die daily, take up their cross, and suffer because we are no better than our master. And Paul said as much many times over in Acts 14:22. He said this: strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And this is Paul saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, you don't hear that on the TV, not very often. That the kingdom of God is God bringing up His children to His table and just giving them all sorts of goodies. Well, who's right? Paul says if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, and Jesus, of course, said the same thing, you will be the servant of all. It's completely opposite of how the world looks at things. It is the servant, it is the child, it is the one who has been reduced to nothing, the suffering, who is great in the kingdom of God. He says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ not only to believe in Him but also to suffer for His sake. So are we going to blame the Holy Spirit and say all this is just pie-in-the-sky theology? You know, that, well, you're supposed to be happy when you suffer. Is he telling us to pretend that everything is rosy? I don't think so. I think this is solid, consistent biblical theology that is recognizing that nothing happens apart from God's will and for our opportunity to serve, no matter how painful it is. You see, you can't read the Bible and not get that and not see that. And you say, well, there's a lot of people who read the Bible and don't see it. Well, you got to have the Holy Spirit, though. That's part of the problem. So none of this would ever make sense if weakness and trials and dark days of calamity weren't blessings in disguise. And I know that blessing in disguise, that maybe it's a little trite phrase that we use, but it's the truth. Because we tend to want to redefine blessing. So as we move to chapter 12, Paul shows us how he has learned this lesson. And as we read it here, we'll take time to read it, but Paul says, okay, I'm going to go on boasting here. And then he's going to speak about what he has reason to boast in more than anything else. He got to see glory. And he knew, not only did Jesus know, but he knew that this was a big thing, because Jesus says, you can't tell anyone about this. And to make sure you remember that, I'm going to reduce you with some sort of thorn in the flesh. And Paul didn't like it. He wanted to tell people about that. And why wouldn't you? And you can kind of understand it. If you saw heaven, and of course it makes me wonder about these who supposedly, you know, go die and see heaven and come back and want to have to tell everybody. Well, why didn't Paul? Well, he wasn't allowed to, but don't get me started on that. So Jesus says, no, He said, here's going to be a prime lesson in which you are going to, I'm going to do something to you that you're not going to like, but it's going to make you a better servant. And so he says, I'm going to boast in the very things that you think are signs of God being upset with me or that I'm out of his will. And then in verse 6, he kind of starts to get to the heart of the matter where he says, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, one of the reasons why Jesus says, look, you're not going to relate this is because you're going to have a big enough problem with pride. You're the Apostle Paul. And it's not about you. And Paul knows that. He says, this is not about me. It's not about that I had the privilege of seeing something you didn't. And so he's learned to gladly bear. Some people think that the thorn in the flesh was, you know, some kind of eye disease. You know, it was ugly to look at. It might be. Who knows? But he said, I've learned to accept that for this very reason. And so, but you see here his struggle. Because at first he thought like these false apostles did. He said, Lord, look, I can't serve you effectively if I've got this thorn in the flesh. 3 times he prays, Lord, take this away from me. What are people going to think? How is this going to impress people? Why would people be drawn to Christ if they see me struggling? And don't we think like that? Well, you know, this church, you know, everything's got to look good. We've got to put on our best face to draw people to Christ. But you know what draws people to Christ? The cross. The offense of the cross. So he said, Lord, if I was stronger, healthier, if I had more money, if I had it all together, I would impress the world. And the Lord said, no, because it's not about you impressing the world. I'm doing this thing. Maybe he even thought as an apostle he shouldn't have to deal with it. And it's an easy trap for us to fall into. We want our church to have the latest and the greatest and be big and modern because we want to look as if God is happy with us and he's blessing us. Or we see our brother in the pew next to us who seems to never be able to make ends meet, who doesn't dress as nicely as we do, who seems to struggle with sin more than we do, because, you know, we're pretty mature and stable and we don't struggle with sin like they do. And so we start to compare ourselves with them, and on it goes, because we always come out on top, and we justify ourselves when we don't. We become obsessed with how to do better so that we can look the part, because if we think looking weak is a bad testimony. And what the passage is telling us today is that no, looking weak, if it's for the sake of Christ, is exactly the only testimony that's really that effective. Paul says, I played that game until one day the Lord told me that this is not how I glorify my power and how I glorify myself with my people. He says that in verse 7. This messenger of Satan harassed me to keep me from being conceited. God says that people who have it all together have a very hard time giving all the glory to God. But the fact is that when we see one who has little in material blessings, and yet they're faithful to the Lord, or they struggle with their health, they're in pain all the time, that actually it's easier to see the Lord's hand in them because they're weak and because they're struggling. It's a lot easier to see the power of God that keeps someone full of joy and faithful for years when they struggle for years. And when I speak about this, I always think of, in my church, Steve, who's in a wheelchair and has been in a wheelchair since he's 10 years old. And of course, you guys have the same example, do you not, with Ralph? And I've gotten to know Ralph over the last couple of years pretty well. We've gone to a couple of conferences together. You know, he just lifts me up when I'm around him. And yet these two guys, and Steve's the same way, they are faithful to the Lord. They're always there when they can be there. They're not complaining. And yet it's a struggle. In some ways, compared to what we go through, it's a big struggle, right? And they can glorify God in ways that I cannot glorify God because I have two good legs and I can work and I can get up and go where I want to go when I want to go. You see, God's strength is being made perfect in their weakness in a way that when we have it, we think we have it all together, we're not getting much accomplished. The power and the glories of the grace of God is seen in them in ways that will never be seen in me. And notice how Paul was confronted with this in verses 8 through 10. Paul says, Lord, how can I have an effective ministry if people feel sorry for me, if they don't respect me, or if I constantly am in pain or dealing with uncomfortable thing on a daily basis? You know, people, no one's going to want to get saved. Well, no, because if getting saved is just getting saved from physical problems, then, well, that's every other kind of religion out there. Salvation is being saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. And the good life comes later. The good life is not now. Although, obviously, in some ways, it is a great life now. So when a preacher tells you that if you have enough faith or if you can behave yourself enough, God will give you the goodies and make your life comfortable, you need to run far away. The normative way for us to demonstrate how much we love the Lord is by being faithful in good times and in difficult times. The normative way for the Lord to demonstrate His glory and power is by sustaining the children who are weak in this world and enable us to be faithful unto the end. That's the normative way. The normal way for a Christian to glorify God in this world is to have little of its material goods and be faithful anyway, not by having a lot of it. And the problem is in America, it's been so long since that's been the case in America that we don't realize that for 2,000 years, that's pretty much how it's always been. Christians have always been the weak, poor, afflicted ones in society. And we're struggling because we see that it very could well happen that American Christians are going to be reduced to that if they're going to be faithful to the Lord. And we don't like it. But that's just the normal way it is. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross. And again, for so long in America, we haven't had to take up a cross in any real sense compared to what most Christians have. But we need to perhaps prepare ourselves. And certainly when the Lord does send trial our way, not to complain about it. It is ironic that in this experience of Paul in chapter 12, this revelation that he saw, which would be the pinnacle of things that Paul could boast in, he actually learns that he has nothing to boast in other than Christ and his weakness. That revelation, Jesus says, that you had has got nothing to do with how you're going to serve me. And in fact, so much so that you're not even going to be allowed to talk about it because I'm not glorified in you bragging about what you've been able to do. It just doesn't work that way. And nowhere does the Bible say that those who are blessed with material goods are out of God's will or can't be effective. And I want to make that clear because you don't have to be in a miserable situation to be effective for Christ. You can glorify God when things are going well because we're to glorify God in all things, right? But we just got to be careful to understand what the normative way is. And there's two words here in verses 9 and 10 as we get ready to finish this up that help us understand that. He says, first of all, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness. The word Paul uses the word boasting in the New Testament, not in a bad way always. And this is because you're boasting in Jesus Christ. In other words, I understand that God sent this. So when I boast in my affliction, I'm boasting in the fact that this is God's will for me and I'm going to accept that and I'm going to be content. That's the kind of way he's talking about boasting. And so the other word he uses in verse 10 is, I am content. So we have to understand what's when we boast, what's important, what's a blessing that is suffering, and then learn to be content in that, and then we will be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. And so in application here, I would say that we need to quit looking at our weaknesses in the flesh, at our lack of money, or health, or flashy gifts as hindrances, but instead as opportunities to serve the Lord that are unique to us, that we could not do apart from those painful things that Lord puts in our life. Maybe like Paul, we need to stop spending all of our time and energy praying for their removal and learn to embrace them and triumph in them. I remember listening to John Piper preach some years ago, and I think he used this text where he says, because he's talking about suffering, and he says, look, we need to get to the point where we quit praying for the alleviation of sickness or whatever and embrace it as an opportunity to serve the Lord. And I'm not saying that you can't pray for the alleviation of things, but sometimes we're so consumed with getting better and getting out of the problem that we are miserable people until the Lord maybe lets us get out of it. And Piper's right. I think that's what Paul was saying. What did Jesus say? Paul, you prayed 3 times. That's enough. I'm not going to answer that prayer. So quit praying. Quit being obsessed with the removal of the trial and learn to accept that, because this is what makes people great in the kingdom. Are we in the kingdom or not? So I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray for physical blessings. It's clearly we should, and it's right to do that. But if it's distracting us from living in the moment and being used, then we need to rethink what we're praying for. Our first prayer should not be the removal, but strength during this. And then pray for removal. How many have become bitter and stagnant in their life because all they do is try to get out of a situation or feel that it's unfair for them, as if somehow God has made a mistake in their case, instead of making sure that they're being faithful while they are in it. See, Paul, that's what Paul had to learn. Jesus says, look, you're gonna have that buffeting, that thorn in the flesh, so you might as well get used to it. And Paul does. So he said, I'm going to boast in that. The very things that you think are God's displeasure actually is God's blessings in my life. And that's a tough, again, it sounds like pie in the sky theology sometimes. It's tough. That's where the rubber meets the road. I mean, it's easy to sit here next to each other in a comfortable church with people who encourage you to do right and say yes, but when you get out there by yourself and all of a sudden the rejection comes or the pain comes and the bills come or whatever, that proves whether you love the Lord or not. So let's boast or glory or count it all joy even when it hurts. And these things that are listed here in verse 12, they're real and they're painful. But let us define blessings biblically. Paul says, I will stop being embarrassed by these things and start looking at them as signs of God, and stop looking at them as signs of God's displeasure and start seeing them as opportunities of God preparing me for glory. You know, remember, this isn't Paul just being passed up for promotion. You know, for us, that's probably the worst our suffering sometimes gets. This is people stoning him, wanting him dead, kicking him out of the community. And yet he says, look, I'm going to stop looking at these things as weaknesses and start looking at them as ways to serve the Lord. And this will bring contentment. And I would say only this understanding will allow for true contentment. You know, we sometimes might chuckle at a 21-year-old if he speaks about being content, because we know that he doesn't have a clue what's coming in many cases, right? We know that dark days are coming. But when we understand that God has a perfect plan for our life and that it might involve weakness, then all of a sudden our whole outlook changes. And we realize that no matter how things turn out, I have every opportunity to serve the Lord. This is so good because it means that no matter if you are a person who sits in a wheelchair for your entire life, you have as much opportunity to be great in the kingdom, and I would say in many cases more so. You are great in the kingdom. Whereas those of us who have never spent a day in the hospital struggle to serve the Lord as well. And that's great. That's a great encouragement to people. The housewife who thinks that my life is so meaningless because I have to wipe this snotty-nosed kids all day long. Well, no, you have the opportunity to do that as unto the Lord and to train that next generation. That is great in the kingdom. Usually when I hear someone use the term, God has got a perfect plan for your life, you know, they mean it as if we obey the Lord, He has a wonderful life waiting for you. A wonderful spouse, wonderful children, health and wealth. All you have to do is just jump through the right hoops. Just go to church and read your Bible, say your prayers. Well, Paul's learned differently because Paul said his prayers. Paul did things right. And it didn't get him anywhere in the flesh, right? God's plan brought him through suffering. But that is okay because his best life isn't now. His best life is later. And he understands that. And he wrote 2 Corinthians. The Lord had him write it, I think, to teach us that very thing. So he says, and we close with this in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the light momentary afflictions is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So you can see he's learned all this. The pain I'm going through now is just getting me ready to enjoy a glory in a way that I can never fathom. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are temporal. And so my point is not to make us feel guilty if the Lord does give us some pleasant things. And thank God that He does give us some nice things now and then. I want you to understand that. But my point is to make us realize that the Lord only gives us good things. You see, it's not that, well, today the Lord blessed me and today He put me through the fire. No, the fire was the bigger blessing. And that's tough. You got to train yourself to think that way. That the best opportunities are the ones that hurt like crazy. But let's be faithful to the Lord until the day He calls us home. And keep what we just read there in chapter 4 in mind, that these are just momentary light afflictions if we will compare that to that vision that Paul wasn't even allowed to talk about. So true faith doesn't just say amen to this while sitting here in the church, but it will say so in the day of calamity. Yes, the Lord is good, and the Lord only blesses me. May God grant us the grace to glorify Him in all things. May we be able to praise the Lord as sincerely on that dark, cold day of calamity when nobody is there, nobody understands, nobody sees. May we find just as much contentment in that as we do when things are comfortable. You know, since I first preached this message, my wife and I have probably gone through the worst trial we've ever faced, you know, my 56 years anyway, over the last year or so. And I've had to struggle with everything I've said this morning. You know, when I first preached this message, I've gone through things, but nothing like what I've been through. And I've had to struggle about everything I've spoken about this morning. I've had to struggle with contentment, with trusting the wise providence of the Lord, even because it's not the way I would have done it. Because I look back over last year and say, Lord, I don't see how in the world a disruption in the church and adultery and all sorts of misery that's come from that could possibly make your name great on the earth. But, you know, the Lord's just a lot wiser than I am. And He'll take care of it, no matter how much it hurts. And I knew, though, this, though, that without the truth of what we have seen this morning, I would have long lost the battle. If I didn't believe there was a good God who was going to work all things out for our good, and that my day of reward is in the next life, I would not be able to be content in this life. What keeps us going is not that the Lord will make it all go away and that everything is going to be hunky-dory tomorrow, but that there is a good and loving purpose that will bring reward to those who are faithful. And I hope that as the next time you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, that you can relate to it just a little bit better and not just read it, because, you know, when we get familiar with a verse, we kind of, you know, we read through it, don't think about it anymore, but maybe it'll stand out to you and help you to be content with whatever the Lord would send your way. Thank you very much. In our church, we always have a time of questions and comments afterwards. Is there anything that you say, I wish you'd just clarify that, I didn't quite understand that, or a comment someone would like to make before we close? All right, then I assume you got all that, you understood everything I said, so that's good. Do you want to close the service? Or? All right, yeah, okay.